We apologise for the poor quality of some of the following recording. This is due to a fault on the original master tape.
We come this evening in our consideration of the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans to verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21 in the sixth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death.
Now here in these two verses, the apostle is beginning to give us reasons to support the exhortation or the command which he has issued in the 19th verse. The 19th verse, as we saw, is an exhortation that follows directly and of necessity from the statement of verse 18. It's the kind of exhortation the apostle has already been making in verses 12 and 13. But now, having made his exhortation in general, he supports it, as it were, or supplies us with further reasons why we should see and understand that such an exhortation is indeed most reasonable in view of what he has just been saying about us as Christian people. So from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he supplies us with these arguments or reasons. And you notice that they are divided roughly into three main divisions. First of all, he gives us some negative reasons for doing what he's told us to do in verse 19. And the negative reasons are given in terms of what we once were in our old life. That's a very good reason for deciding to yield our members as servants to righteousness and to holiness. And then in verse 22, he gives us the positive reasons, which is our present state and condition and all its possibilities. And then in verse 23, he winds it all up in a kind of sententious speech in which he puts the whole truth before us on the negative end and the positive side. Well, now, that is a kind of an analysis of this little section here from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. But let us not forget this, because it is the whole point of the writing altogether, that what he's really doing is to refute the suggestion that he mentions in verse 50. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. That's what he's really dealing with. And that is what he continues to deal with right until the end of the chapter. In other words, he is showing not only that that is an utterly monstrous and impossible suggestion, but that a man who's a Christian at all is a man who has such an understanding of his present state and condition that the thing is to him quite unthinkable. Very well. Here then we are given some of the reasons why we should live the holy or the sanctified life. And I must remind you once more that it is something, obviously, that we have to reason out. It's an argument. He gives us reason. Holiness and sanctification are always the result of an argument, the result of deductions, the result of a process of reasoning. That is the New Testament way, as we saw so clearly last time, of presenting its entire doctrine with regard to this vital matter of sanctification and of holiness. Very well, let us look at his arguments, at his reasons. And you notice once more how this great apostle is always so ready to help us. He never just gives us a commandment. He always couples a doctrine with it. He always gives us some reasons, some explanations. Take that passage which we read just now from the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, there you get the same thing to perfection. How he keeps on alternating between his doctrine and his practice. Because the two things are always indissolubly linked together. There is no holiness teaching in the New Testament apart from this direct association always with doctrine. And it is a deduction from the doctrine. Very well then, let's follow him as he proceeds to do this. In these two verses we're looking at tonight, namely verses 20 and 21, we are told, I say the truth, about the non-Christian. Or if you prefer it, we are told the truth about the life of sin. You see how he's working his argument. He says, is it possible that anybody should listen to this statement, that shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He says the thing is monstrous to any man who realizes what he was and the kind of life he lived while he was yet under the law and before he ever came under grace. Very well, so that the matter divides itself up into two sections. He first reminds us of what our state and condition was in the old life. And then in verse 21, he considers the character or the detailed account of the life itself. Now then, in verse 20, I say, we have a reminder once more of the state and the condition of the man who is not a Christian. And you notice that again he says two things about that. He says that they were servants or slaves of sin. Now, we've already dealt with that several times. He's been using this concept right through this particular section from verse 15 onwards, so we needn't repeat it again this evening. But let us never forget this, that the real truth about any man who is not a Christian is that he is the slave of sin. The apostle has been bringing out that great statement right away from chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death. That is the difficulty, that is the whole tragedy of the man who is not a Christian, who doesn't realize it, of course, but the fact that he doesn't realize doesn't make any difference at all. The slaves very often don't realize that they are slaves. That is one of the tragedies of sin, but they are slaves of sin. Very well, because we've dealt with that, we just mention it like that in passing this evening, so that we may give more attention to the second statement. Not only, he says, were they slaves of sin, they were free from righteousness. For when ye were the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Now then, this is a very striking phrase, and one that can be very easily misunderstood. What does it mean exactly? Well, some have interpreted it to mean this, that they then had liberty, as it were, to do anything they liked. That there were no restraints at all upon them. That they were free agents and could do anything they pleased. That is the suggestion that some people put forward, as if they were enjoying a privilege of being absolutely free from all law and all restraints and prohibitions. But of course, we can dismiss that at once, because the apostle has already said that such people are under the law. So it cannot mean that. And it's certainly no privilege to be free from righteousness. The word privilege should never be used in such a connection. Others think that it's just his way of saying that before they became Christians, they were altogether bad. But even that is a suggestion that we must reject. Because, as we have been showing in dealing with earlier verses, this expression, free from, has a very definite and a very particular connotation in this sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Indeed, the whole analogy which the apostle is using at this point compels us to reject both those possible expositions of the meaning of this phrase. Because the analogy, as you remember, is this analogy of slavery. He's really put it very plainly in verse 16. Here's the basic argument. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You're either a slave to sin on the one hand, or else you are a slave unto righteousness. So the whole concept with which he's working is this concept of slavery. Not only that, we have already come across this idea in previous verses. Take, for instance, verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. And we took some time in defending the authorized translation there as against the other translation, which would have us read, he that is dead is justified from sin. We spend time in saying that it doesn't only mean justification. It really does mean that he is free from sin. And in the same way you've got it in verse 11, the same idea, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That means you're absolutely free from it. Because when you're dead, you are free, but alive unto God. Then you've got it in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Same idea. And then we had it in verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but you're no longer that. You have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you, or unto which you were delivered or enslaved or entrusted. And of course it is specific in verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. But even if we hadn't got all those examples in previous verses, our explanation of this statement here would be entirely determined by the next two verses, and especially by verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become slaves to God. Now then, there is the way in which we understand this. What does it mean? Well then, it clearly must mean this. When you were the slaves of sin, you were not the slaves of righteousness. That's exactly what it means. To be free from righteousness here just means that you were not at that point the slaves of righteousness. You were not being governed and controlled and directed by righteousness. Why not? Well, because you were being governed and directed and controlled and dominated by sin. In other words, he's just saying again what he's been saying so many times. We're always slaves. We're either the slaves of sin or else we're the slaves of righteousness. And you can't be slaves to two masters who are opposed to one another at one and the same time. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's either the one or the other. Well, now that's exactly what he's saying here. When you were the servants of sin, you were not the servants of righteousness. You were quite free from this governing power which righteousness exercises over certain people. Very well then, here is a very important statement, because it throws light upon a matter which is very much before the public and in discussions at this present time. In this way, the apostle here, you notice, is making a statement that is true of all people who are not Christians. Doesn't matter how good they are, doesn't matter how moral they are. It is a universal statement about everybody who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who is not a Christian. Here it is, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now, people are in trouble about this. They say, well, how can that be true? They say, because every Christian doesn't live in the gutters of life. There are very good moral men, and there are people who do excellent things. Well, now, this is one of the best ways, therefore, of differentiating between morality and a merely ethical religion on the one hand and Christianity on the other hand. I sometimes think that this is one of the most important things we can grasp at the present time, because there is no question at all but that the people who are the greatest enemies of the Christian truth today are these so-called good, moral, ethical, religious people who are not Christians. The kind of people I've been referring to on previous Friday nights, who say yes, they believe in the ethic, but they're not interested in the doctrines. They are ultimately the greatest enemies of the Christian faith, and they are to be denounced. And here I say that we see very clearly the difference between such people. Most are very good people, and as I say, if they happen to have what people call beautiful diction, and if they look nice men, well, they shake even Christian people who say, well, it's surely not right to say about such a man that he's free from righteousness. But he is. A man who rejects Christ and him crucified, and who doesn't believe in the atonement, is, I say, of all unbelievers, the most terrible type. And he is the one who needs to be most severely denounced, as our Lord denounced the Pharisees of old. Very well, now then, here's a verse which helps us to see the difference. What is it? Well, you can look at it like this. The non-Christian is in no relationship at all to righteousness. I'm not talking about what men call justice and righteousness and equity. He's in relationship to that, if you like. He is not in relationship to what the Bible means by righteousness. He is not governed by righteousness. He is not controlled by righteousness. Well, what is it that controls him? Well, what controls him is himself. His own ideas, his own thoughts, his own philosophy. Indeed, he is ultimately controlled, as we've seen at length, by sin and by Satan. But the point the apostle is emphasizing here is this. The Christian is a man who is governed and controlled and dominated by righteousness. This other man is not. Now, he puts this very explicitly in chapter 10. Let me read to you there the verses in which he puts it so plainly. The first three verses of chapter 10 of this epistle. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now then, listen. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There it is, you see. The righteousness that they establish is their own righteousness. It isn't God's righteousness. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and that's exactly what these men are doing. These gentlemen of the Brains Trust and others, it's their own righteousness. It isn't God's righteousness. They have nothing to do with God's righteousness. They haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Note the word submit. You see, that's the very opposite of the idea here. You were free from righteousness. It wasn't controlling you. But as a Christian, you've submitted to it, and it is controlling you. So the word free means that it has no jurisdiction. It isn't controlling us. It isn't the guiding principle of our lives. And so the second thing we say about this so-called good moral man who's not a Christian is that all that he does have and possess is nothing but his own goodness and his own morality. But that isn't righteousness. And the Bible makes it very plain and clear that it isn't righteousness. This is the way in which it puts it. It says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the value of it. These fine men of the world, that's the term that's used about them generally. What a fine man, they say. Doesn't he speak beautifully? And isn't he such a fair-minded man? Yes, he can take the ethics, but he doesn't want the doctrines. Fine men, filthy rags, says the Bible. It's not righteousness at all. Or listen to the Apostle Paul saying it about himself. He was once a man like that, you remember? And he thought that he was doing remarkably well. But when he comes to write that bit of autobiography in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, this is how he puts it. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's the way he describes this marvelous rectitude and goodness and moralism of these people who can do without Christ and his atoning death. It's dung. It's refuse. It's complete loss. But lest anybody may think that this is just the violence of the Apostle Paul, let me quote you the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He turned to the Pharisees one afternoon and he said, "You are they that justify yourselves before men." Ah, yes, the people watching the television and seeing the interview with the great lawyer and ex-judge and the clever people on the Brains Trust, they say, "What fine people. What a wonderful standard they have. Ye are they that justify yourselves before men." "Ah," says the man who spends his time at the television, "there's no need to go to church any longer. Look at these men. They don't believe in the doctrines, but look at the lives they're living. Ye are they that justify yourselves before men. But God seeth the heart. And that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God." It's abomination. All their goodness and their morality, it's an abomination. It stinks in the nostrils of the Almighty God. That's what the apostle is saying here. They're free from righteousness. Righteousness is not in control of the life of such a man. And therefore his best efforts, his highest achievements, are of no value whatsoever in the sight of God. Indeed, the trouble with this man is that he has no true conception of what righteousness is. What is righteousness? We shall be looking at it next week, God willing. It means to be a slave to God. Servants or slaves to God. These people have no conception of that. They are simply living up to their own standard. They decide on the standard, they live up to it, and it's marvelous. They're paragons of all the virtues, but they're not. They're strangers to righteousness. They have nothing to do with it. And I can prove this very easily. There's a very simple way of showing that that type of man is a complete stranger to righteousness. We do it like this. A man who knows anything at all about righteousness, God's righteousness, is a man who is acutely aware of his own unworthiness, his own lack, his own desperate need. But these people are not. They're very satisfied. They're like the Pharisee in our Lord's parable, who thanks God that he's not as other men are. Fasts twice in the week, gives a tenth of his goods to the poor. How marvelous he is! Blind people applaud him and say, "How wonderful." Self-satisfaction. The smugness of the man who thinks that his own little ethical standard is everything and who has no need of Christian doctrine. But secondly, a man who has any conception at all of the righteousness of God is a man who's not only acutely aware of his own lack, he's a man who begins to hunger and thirst after it. So our Lord puts it in his beatitude, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Do these people give you any impression of hungering and thirsting? Well, listen to them. Listen to their glibness. Listen to their smugness. Listen to them oozing out self-satisfaction. There is no humility or meekness anywhere near them. They don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. They feel they're living up to their standard. They're obeying and honoring their own particular little code. You see, this kind of man is indeed a complete stranger to righteousness, as the apostle puts it, "When ye were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness." You were not in its jurisdiction at all. You were not in its territory. You were outside its realm. And I know of nothing that is more terrible than that. To be outside the realm of the righteousness of God, it means to be outside the life of God. And there is nothing more appalling than that. than to be living a life which is an abomination in the sight of God, though it makes a great impression upon blinded men and women. Well, very well, there is the first statement in verse 20, but let us have a look at the second statement describing our old life in verse 21. And here he comes to give in detail an account of the type of life which is lived by such persons. He says three things about it. And what a devastating analysis and exposure it is, and how true it is at this present moment in the life of this country. What are the characteristics of this non-Christian life? First and foremost, it is a fruitless life. What fruit had he then? It is an utterly profitless life. There is no value in the life. Now, here is what the Bible says about this non-Christian life everywhere from the beginning to the very end. There is one book in the Old Testament which really has this as its major theme, and that is, of course, the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to it in chapter 1, verse 3. What profiteth a man of all his labor that he taketh under the sun? Listen to it in chapter 2 and in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun, none at all. In chapter 3, verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? And again, you've got it in chapter 5, in verse 16. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? No, says this man, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And you remember the kind of life he lived, the things he tried. He tried wisdom. He tried learning. He tried pleasure. He tried building great palaces, went in for architecture and art. He tried everything. He'd got untold wealth. He could do anything he liked. He was looking for satisfaction. He tried the whole gamut. And that's his verdict, having tried it all. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What profit, says Paul, had he then in those things? But is this true, says someone? Is it still true? Of course it's true. How do you estimate the value or the fruit or the profit of a life? What are the tests that one applies? Well, let us look at them. Let us be careful on the negative side, first of all. The test to apply is not that of pleasure, nor that of happiness. There is no doubt that the life of sin can, up to a point, give pleasure. People wouldn't indulge in it otherwise. It gives them a kind of happiness. That's why they go in for it, I say. A kind of pleasure and a kind of happiness. The world believes tonight that it's enjoying itself. It's having what it calls a good time. But even granting it that much, let us never forget that illuminating word in Hebrews 11, the pleasures of sin for a season. It doesn't last. It doesn't continue. It's evanescent. There is a kind of temporary pleasure and happiness, but it doesn't last. So if you're going to judge the value or the profit of a way of life, you don't stop merely at pleasure and at happiness. For the time being, the case may seem to be unanswerable against you if you're a Christian. These people say they're having a marvelous time. All you can do at this point is to say, that isn't my real test. And in any case, you'd better not speak too loudly too soon. We can take up the discussion again perhaps in a year's time, or 5 years' time, or 10 years' time, or perhaps in 20 years' time, or 30 years' time, and then you may begin to realize that it is the pleasures of sin for a season. No, that's not the real way to test the profit or the value of a life. Well, what is the way? Well, you must test it in terms of real satisfactions. You're confronted, every young person is confronted by the call of the world and the call of Christianity. And the question is, which is the more profitable? Well, here's the way I say to test it. Does it give satisfaction? Satisfaction to mind, satisfaction to heart, satisfaction to spirit. We needn't stay with these matters. We've got certain great statements that have been made which settle this once and forever. Look at a man like St. Augustine before his conversion. Brilliant, able, wonderful philosopher. Yes, and who tried to find his pleasure and his satisfaction by living a life of immorality, but you see, he came to this conclusion. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. He couldn't find it there. He couldn't find it in his intellectual pursuits. He couldn't find it in his immoralities. He tried. He was keen. He was an enthusiast always. But he couldn't find it. There wasn't satisfaction. And there is nothing, it seems to me, that is more obvious about the world this evening, apart from Christ, as the fact that this is still true. The world is restless. And the men and women who belong to it are restless. They get tired of one thing and they take up another. Isn't it, from our standpoint, almost amusing to be reading in the papers at the present time of the terrible problem confronting the cinemas and the cinema owners? You see, they're losing money. They're having to shut them down and turn them into something else. The cinemas, the things that took the people from the churches, we were told about 20 or 30 years ago. But now they're leaving the cinemas, television now or something else. Ah, you see, that's a symptom of this terrible restlessness. They get tired of everything. They have to change and mix their drinks and their forms of sin. Everything palls upon them. And you have to go from one excitement to another. And they're always rushing after the latest craze, the newest thing. And so you get your fashions. And what makes it so idiotic is, of course, is that the latest fashion is something that was discarded probably 30 or 40 years ago. But it's just a symptom, you see, of this going round and round in circles because you've got no real satisfaction. That's a better test. Another test is this. Is there anything upbuilding in it? Does it give us substance and sustenance and food? Does it help me to grow? Does it help me to develop as a human being? Does it help me to develop my faculties? Does it exercise my mind, my understanding? Does it really fill my heart and move it? Does it give me something to do that is of real value? Does it build me up? Is it edifying? I have only to ask the question for every Christian person to know the answer immediately. No, no. There is nothing edifying in that life outside God and outside Christ. And then another thing I ask is this. Does it help me to lay in store for the future? Does this life that you're offering me help me to prepare for my own latter end? What's it got to give me when I'm old? Oh, I know that when I'm young, I can be dancing myself round that dance hall, and I can be rushing here and there. But what happens to me when I'm too old to do that? What's it got to give me? Does it help me to lay in store for the days that are coming? What if I should lose my health? What if I should lose my work? What if I should lose my money? What will happen to me when I'm on my deathbed? Does it give me some kind of reserve on which I can fall back in the crises of life? And the answer, quite obviously, is that it gives nothing. Nothing whatsoever. After all the expenditure of time and money and energy,
What does this non-Christian life really give? The apostle's answer is that it yields no fruit at all. The way to test it is to imagine what you'd be like if you were suddenly cut off from all these things. What happens to the man of the world tonight who lives for his pleasures, who isn't happy unless he's out every night, or unless the pleasure and entertainment come into his house, and who hasn't got his drink and this and that? What happens to him when suddenly they're all cut off? That's the way to test the profit or the value of a life. No, that sinful life, that godless life, is like a drug. It's like alcohol. You only have the sensation of pleasure and of happiness and of satisfaction as long as you're taking it. The moment you stop taking it, you have an awful reaction, and you feel utterly desperate and half dead, and you're not right until you take a little more. It's true of drugs, it's true of alcohol. They give an illusion of satisfaction, but they only do so by drugging us and by knocking out of control our higher centers of discrimination and of understanding. It is an utterly profitless life. There is no value in it. There is no substance to it. But I must come to the second thing. It is, he says, also a life of shame. What fruit had he then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? This is appalling. Look at the things they do. Unfortunately, there is no need to take time over this. We're all so terribly familiar with it as it's lived round and about us. That kind of life is a shameful life in and of itself. There are certain expressions in the scripture that really tell us all about the shame. These things are done, says the scriptures, in the night, in the dark. Ye are no longer children of the night, he says. You are now children of the day. You mustn't do the hidden things of darkness. You see, that is the kind of tribute that vice pays to virtue. That it only does these things under cover of night and of darkness. There is an inherent shamefulness about the very things they do. So they wait until it becomes dark. The night life of London. Nightclubs. And the very term night tells us all about them, doesn't it? There's a shameful element. Then think of the deceit that is involved. The lying. The unhappiness that is produced. Think of the debasing element. Think of the uncleanness and the shame of unworthy and evil thoughts. Think of what are described as jokes about the very sanctities of life, about the most noble things in life. Isn't it a shameful thing that infidelity should be regarded as a matter of jokes and of laughter? That a man who is not loyal to his wife, it should be regarded as funny, it's amusing, entertaining, they call it. What a shameful thing. Look at the way in which men and women, in order to have this supposed pleasure, have, as I've just been saying, to drug their mind, deliberately to knock out their very highest functions, in order that they may have this conviviality and that they may have this desired atmosphere. It's shameful. It is a shameful thing, I say, that men cannot really be happy until they're more or less reducing themselves to the level of an animal. Isn't it a shame to think of the way in which the body is being misused? All the perversions and all the foulness that characterize modern life. Well, if you want to see the kind of thing the apostle has in his mind, he's given it already to us in the second half of the first chapter. He gives it there in Ephesians 4 and chapter 5, but you can read a morning newspaper. I did so only this very morning. Perhaps some of you did so. I happened to be reading a newspaper, and my eye was attracted by a caption. The film critic was giving an account of the films he'd seen for this week. I was appalled. And the point the man was making, he was evidently a man who had some decency in him, that these things were being shown to children even. And it was nothing but filth and foulness. It's shameful. Yes, but there's something, you know, even worse than that. There is something about this kind of life that brings into being a sense of shame. What fruit had he then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Now, this is a point that I want to emphasize. This sense of shame with respect to these things is partly felt at the time. That's the meaning of remorse. The man feels the next morning that he's been a fool. That it's a shame that he should have behaved in such a way he can scarcely forgive himself. Remorse and a sense of revulsion. Unhappy feelings after sin. That is a manifestation up to a point of the sense of shame. But you know, there's something even worse than that. It is this. There are so many people living that kind of life who've even lost their sense of shame. The apostle says, what fruit had he then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Many of them were not ashamed at the time at all. That apparently was the truth about the immoralities of these pagan Gentiles at this particular time. They had sunk so low in sin that they'd lost their very sense of shame. They were virtually saying, evil be thou my good. Now there are some very striking statements about this elsewhere in the scriptures. Do you remember that marvelous statement by the prophet Jeremiah? He says, these people, when they'd done these things, were they at all ashamed? He says, no, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Now there's nothing worse than that. They had reached a stage in which they could no longer blush. You know, there's hope for a man or a woman as long as they can still blush. There's still something left there, but when they reach the stage in which they can't even blush, it is the very depth of iniquity. There is nothing more shameful than that. They've reached a stage in which they've lost the sense of good and evil. They gloat in that which is wrong. They boast in iniquity. And again, we've had an illustration of this week. The British Medical Association, I'm glad to see, has decided to withdraw this booklet after they've sold so many thousands of it. But why ever sell such a thing? Which seems to defend lack of chastity and loss of chastity. And which not only denies the category of sin, but indeed almost advocates the opposite and says, why not? Isn't it right with modern ideas and with the modern stage of development? The shamefulness of it all. And this is one of the appalling and most appalling things, surely, about life as we are witnessing it in this country at the present time, that the sense of decency and of shame is disappearing. And men and women don't seem to recognize any standards at all. No, no, says Paul, you didn't then, but now you are ashamed of them as you look back. You were not ashamed at the time. You were so steeped in it. You were so lost in it. And then that brings me to my last word, which is this. He says, the end of those things is death. And that is always the trouble about sin. You remember how the apostle put it in verse 12 of chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Sin came into the world, and because sin came in, death came in. Death wouldn't have come in if sin hadn't come in. Sin always leads to death. We've already been into this. I simply remind you hurriedly of the summary, therefore, of the position, which is this. It includes physical death, but it isn't only that. It includes spiritual death, but it isn't only that. It rarely means this. It means separation from the life of God in every way. It means the death of the spiritual faculty, which is man's most distinguishing and most glorious feature in his original creation. The moment man sinned, He lost his contact with God. He became dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins. Even physical death came in, but it's the separation from God that matters. And finally and ultimately, says the apostle, this kind of life is going to lead to an eternal, everlasting separation from God. There's nothing more terrible and horrible than that, than to contemplate an eternity outside the life of God, left to itself. That is what the apostle calls everlasting destruction. Well, now then, here is the argument. We are to keep these things always before our minds as an argument for holy living. This is the way to mortify sin. You are to say to yourself, no, no, I can't possibly do that. If I do that, that's what I'm doing. I'm going back to where I was. I'm going back to that kind of life out of which I've been delivered, that fruitless life, that shameful life, that life which leads to death. I can't. We must keep this as an argument ever before us. May I ask a question as I conclude? Christian people, do you constantly keep these things before your minds? Or are you just seeking for some magical way in which you can be delivered from sin and temptation? Do you regard this sort of thing that we've been doing tonight as entirely negative? Don't you say, no, I can't be bothered about sin and this analysis of sin. I believe in just looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say that, you're denying the Scripture. You're denying this inspired apostle. He says this is one of the ways of fighting the world and the flesh and the devil. You must remind yourself constantly of the nature of that old life. And as you do so, you will see that it's quite unthinkable. You must so look at that life until you feel ashamed of it and ashamed of yourself forever having practiced it in any shape or form. You must so look at it that you'll feel ashamed of yourself for even desiring it for a second. That's the way to avoid it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How can I continue in sin when it means a life that's utterly profitless, valueless, fruitless? How can I continue in sin when it's a life of shame and ugliness and foulness? How can I continue in sin when I know that it always leads to death, as it led to the death in those respects of the first men and women? That is the apostle's way of teaching sanctification and holiness. It isn't just a look to the Lord and abide in him. No, no. Look at the life of sin. When a temptation comes, analyze it. Say, what is this? What's it asking me to do? Should this appeal to me at all? It's impossible. It's unthinkable. God forbid. I cannot even consider doing anything that belongs to a life that was without any fruit while I lived in it, that was always shameful and is terribly shameful to me now, and which ends in nothing but death to God and death to the life of the Spirit. Very well, there we've considered the apostle's great negative argument, which should help us so much, no longer to lead, to yield our members as instruments of iniquity unto iniquity, but to yield them as instruments of righteousness and unto holiness. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence to thank thee for the provision that thou hast made for us once more. O Lord, we realize our own folly, that we live and rest so much upon our feelings, instead of looking at the teaching of thy word and putting it into practice. O God, grant that we none of us may be looking for some passive deliverance out of the fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, but that we may follow the apostolic injunction. and examine that life of sin and look at it honestly and squarely, and having done so, reject it with confidence and assurance and with violence. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldest give us more and more a clear understanding of thy way of sanctification by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We bless thee for the word, and we pray that thus we may be enabled to understand it and to apply it, and thus live a life of holiness and of righteousness in thy most holy sight. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.